Is that better?
Yeah, you're on.
The good news is I get to do this again. Good morning. Good morning. All right. If you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles to James chapter 2 and 3. We're going to take what I consider to be a textual study this morning from the book of James. Many years ago when I was really pretty new at this whole ministry and speaking thing, Chris sat me down and gave me a nice formal introduction to the different types of sermons and Bible classes that there were. There's topical, there's textual, there's story illustrated, and all these different kinds of things. And one of my favorite ways to teach Bible class is to teach what I call a textual study. It's where you pick out a passage from the Bible and you attempt to study it not only within its context, but as it flows from verse to verse. Now, I don't at all think that there's anything wrong with picking out three or four verses here to prove a point. That's completely appropriate, and it's fine to do that. But I enjoy textual studies because it feels like I'm studying that book the way the author intended for it to be read. He intended for it to be read as a letter, as a piece of communication, the way we would have sent a letter to someone long ago before communication became so instant. The communication that we have today is very instant. I can literally send our friend Galia a message by clicking a button, and she's 20 hours around the world, so many thousands of miles. You know, when these letters were written and penned, they had to be carried by hand and delivered to people. And I can't imagine that they meant for that to be just read its and bits at a time. So we're going to take a textual study from the book of James this morning. I do want to comment that I'm pretty sure I've done this at Flint before, and I'm pretty sure I've done it on the book of James. But we're in luck. I've gotten smarter and wiser, and instead of starting in James chapter 1, we're going to start in James chapter 2, because I'm certain that last time I did this, we didn't make it out of James chapter 1. So we're going to just smooth right over James chapter 1. And I would also encourage you to go back and read this. If you'll notice, and I'm not trying to brag or to do anything, but just to show you that the book of James in my Bible has a lot of notes and it has a lot of underlinings in it, because the book of James is probably my favorite New Testament epistle. I love it. It's for me, it's just a great way to wrap my head around what I consider to be practical Christianity. Often James is referred to as the gospel of practical Christianity and the gospel of common sense. In fact, I need to get it repaired, but I have effectively worn a hole underlining because there's some verses there that I need to know and remember very often. But we're going to go ahead and pick up here in James chapter 2. Now, in James chapter 1, just by way of recap, the author here addresses lots of things right out of the beginning. And if you'll look, you'll notice that this first chapter is divided into several paragraphs. And in the English language and the author's attempt and our Englishing of the Bible and our Anglicanizing of the Bible and our attempt to make it fit our English grammar, we have added in these paragraph markings. What does a paragraph marking represent in modern English? Break in thought. It's, okay, I have said pretty much everything I have to say about that. Let me hit return, hit space, make the typewriter slide, you know, from one end to the other, and let me start a new thought. And if you'll notice in the book of James, there are lots of those. I count. Now, if you don't count the greeting, eight times that he changes thoughts just in James chapter 1. And he's going to continue that pattern throughout the book of James, throughout chapters 2, 3. There's only 117 verses in James. And he's going to change topic several times. And I guess maybe also lending to my liking of this book is the fact that he does that often. He changes topic often. He makes it to where my attention span can even keep up with him a little bit. All right, so we're going to pick up here in James chapter 2 after he has already talked about eight different topics. And he closed out there in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 with a passage that we're all familiar with, talking about what true religion is. And he begins in James chapter 1 with these thoughts. And I've got it overhead here. It might be a little small. Yeah. Anyway, that was so much bigger on my computer, I can't even explain it. All right, James chapter 2, talking about partiality. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Now, do we think that this is something that still goes on in churches today? Why would we think that something like this is still, I don't know if the word is so easily struggled by? Like, why do people continue to seem to struggle by something that seems like when we read that, or I hope and pray that here at Flint, when we read that, we just go, "I can't believe them. How could they treat people that way?" Like, I hope that that's, as a member, as a body of believers here at Flint, I hope we read that passage and we go, "That's unbelievable. How dare them treat people like that?" But then I had several people who also said, "Oh, you can believe it still goes on today." Why would that be something that still goes on today in our churches across America? And it isn't just the Church of Christ, I can guarantee you that. What are some thoughts there? Miss Beverly? They identify who the haves and the have-nots are? Mm-hmm. Right. So they're so concerned with who has and who does not. And they want to hang out with somebody who has. They don't want to be beside the person who does not. Yeah, I see that a lot in school too. That starts young. And I would say, as a result, April, you're probably going to go where I'm about to go, but go ahead.
Okay.
No, I think you're going to say it, so I'm going to let you.
I was just going to say, I think it's because we want to know what they can do for us.
Right.
And as a church is thinking, "Oh, well, we can get more money. We can do this."
Right.
And
that
little children,
they might
think, "Well, they can share their whatever."
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Tim?
That's what I would say, social influence. Where are they politically or socially?
Sure. What can you do for me? And it's not always what can you do for me, but what can you do? What is it? It's not what you've done for me. It's what you've done for me lately. And I see this a lot as well. But I hope and pray that it'll start with I could be very wrong. I think that Patty and I have done a pretty good job of trying to keep Emma clueless about that kind of stuff, about what it is to have and to not have. And we just talk about, hey, you know, if something breaks, or if we don't have the money for it, you know, we don't get it right then. And we have tried, even if we did have the money, we have tried to not raise our girls with a sense of gotta have everything. And I think that's also where it comes from too, is a society that has everything at our fingertips. Everything at our fingertips. And I've mentioned this before, and I'm the world's worst for this. If something breaks at my house, I don't even give it another thought. Number one, that's because I'm not handy. I have very few handy skills, so the thought of fixing something is just baffling for me. But I just chunk it. I just go to Walmart and get a new one. And how many of us have that attitude with something? But it talks here, it says that not only are they showing partiality in this particular verse here in James, look what it says in verse 3. It says, "You pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'Stand over there,' or," and this is an insult, "'Sit down by my feet.'" Now, you know from the culture, if you remember, how many of you remember when the statue of Saddam Hussein came down, what were the children doing with their shoes? they were slapping the statue with their shoes. Anybody remember what the significance was of that? I remember this because I remember we were, I was at college and it was late, and like I think the invasion happened like at 2 in the morning, Alabama time, and we stayed up because we'd never seen anything like that before. And it was because those children were telling him by hitting it with their shoe that you are lower than my feet. You are lower than my feet. And we're going to tell somebody, and the Bible here says that they were telling people, go stand over there, get away from me, or go sit down by my feet. Here, you can have this place of just practically dishonor. Go sit down here by my feet. And he goes on and he says in verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? So he goes on to say here, listen, those honorable, those rich people that you are giving a place of significance to, they're the ones dragging you into court. They're the ones who are treating you poorly, and you're going to give them a place of honor over those who might not have some of the same advantages that you have had. And it's also interesting, it says that that God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. What are some other passages in the New Testament that talk about this idea of being rich in spirit, even though you might be poor as the world determines poorness? What are some other passages? Right after Jesus taught about the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, what did he tell his disciples about a rich man? Yeah, it was more likely, yeah, and y'all are both put you together and you got it perfectly, that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Pretty interesting. All right, and then there are some verses in Matthew chapter 5 that talk about being poor in spirit, and we're going to talk about those in our 10:30 hour in our lesson a little bit. We're going to use one of the Beatitudes as a jumping off point. But any other, and again, I bring this up in James chapter 2 simply because it was a part of the text, but I don't want to imply at all that people here at Flint have an issue with this. I can 100% say that I have been a member here and lucky to be affiliated with this church for 14 years and have never known of this to be an issue here at our congregation. And that makes me very proud. It makes me very happy. Steve?
I got two thoughts, and I don't know if either one we're sharing, but I'm going to go ahead and try it.
Hey.
Okay. I think we do a pretty good job also of accepting everyone who comes to the doors. But at the same time, I don't think we've been tremendously challenged by people who are truly on a different social standing than us.
Yeah, I'll agree with that.
And I think there is maybe some discrimination shown there in that we're not reaching out to people in that situation. So that's just one thought. It's a little different situation James is describing, and yet it's the same kind of problem.
Well, it's kind of almost like if the folks that we go to church with are only folks that are exactly like us, have we truly reached out to other people? Is that kind of like what you're saying? Have we diversified the, maybe have we kind of picked and choose who we invited to church or who we share the gospel because they're like us in some way or another, as opposed to reaching out to somebody who might be total opposite of our spectrum, whether it's culturally, socially, politically, whatever. Yeah, I like that.
That's my low end thought. Here's my high end thought.
All right. Sure.
And choosing our leaders from that cream group.
Yep, I've seen that before as well and heard of that before as well in churches. Any other thoughts before we move on? Tim? Real quick, because I'd like to... I've heard of that before. I've heard of that before, but I can be honest and say I don't really think I see that here at Flint. But yeah, I can see that kind of the, you know, you're new to this type of thing. But yeah. All right, let's carry on in verse 8. James chapter 1, verse 8. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, let's see if this is bigger up here. Not really. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as its transgressors. For whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he said, do not commit adultery. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And he again just goes on to make sure that somebody wouldn't be guilty of saying, well, you know, look, I've got all the other areas of my life together. Kind of like this rich young ruler again in Matthew 19. I've got all these areas of my life good to go. I have kept all these points of the law. I got it all on lockdown. I've got it handled. Well, but that treating people fairly thing, that's hard for me. And comes here and he says, listen, if you fail in one part of the law, you fail in all the parts of the law. Somebody says don't commit adultery, but they go out and murder. They haven't kept the law. And he makes sure that we realize that. I love verses 12 and 13. It says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. He's telling, he says, you need to act like you're going to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. If you don't show mercy to people, then you're going to know what judgment without mercy is. If you're merciless, then you're going to receive that back. But then he comes and in one little sentence, just there's a lot. The very last part of verse 13, he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, let's go on to verse 14. I'm going to keep trying these slides under the pretext that I might have actually gotten one right. That's kind of bigger. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now this is a passage that we have probably spent a pretty good amount of time in our lives on. Does anybody have anything they want to add to that or any comments they want to make before we move on? I don't want to omit it from the text as we're reading it, but I feel like over the years we've probably given this verse fair treatment. Let's keep reading. It's a very beautiful passage. It's a very poetic passage in my opinion. It says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was it not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Like I said, I think this topic and passage has received due benevolence, I guess we could say, over the... Why did I make that small? That's ridiculous. I believe this passage has received its due benevolence over the years, but I do want to make a few interesting comments about it or a few thoughts. Who are the two characters there that are mentioned by point of reference in the from the Old Testament?
Abraham and Rahab.
Abraham and Rahab. And I think it's really interesting that they mention Abraham and Rahab, because Rahab kind of just seems to be thrown in there right at the end. There's a pretty long discourse about Abraham and the things that Abraham did, and then he kind of just goes, oh yeah, and the prostitute Rahab. And you almost have to go, whoa, what? Hold on, what? Where'd you throw that in there at? What events from Abraham's life do you think the author here is referencing were the works that went along with his faith? Okay, very, very famous passage out of Genesis 18 when Abraham went to offer Isaac. Okay, what else? Okay, all right. Just the fact that he obeyed God. There's one more specific thing that... Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. That's one of them. That's still not the exact one I'm thinking of, but y'all, these are great. These are all great. There we go. That one to me, now, please don't get me wrong. I don't want to say that maybe I think Abraham knew in the back of his mind that he wasn't going to have to give his only son. I'm not saying that. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But the picking up and just going, that has to sound just crazy to us. God tells him, go. And he does it. He doesn't ask a lot of questions. He doesn't, do I pack my summer wardrobe? Do I pack my winter wardrobe? Am I going to need some suntan lotion? Go, Abraham. And he picks up and he does it. And I can't help but think about the failings and the shortcomings in my life, because God has told me the exact same thing. He's told me, Big Red, go. Go teach people. Go help people. Go be a good father. Go be a good husband. Go be an example at church, at your work. Go, go, go. And the list goes on and on. And I don't get the right of going, whoa, God, this is hard. I get the honor of going, yes, sir. I got it. I'll go. And I think that the way that I'm able to have peace about that is because we all believe. We all say, you know what? We believe in God. We believe He wants us to do those things. But just like the passage of Scripture here talks in James, at the end of James chapter 2, all that belief in the world without my action, the Bible came back and said that it was useless. Now please, I always feel it's important to make sure that we recognize that we are not trying to teach or claim that there is any amount of work we can ever do to earn the blood of Jesus Christ. I am not saying that. But the Christians that we read about in the New Testament and the characters that we read about in the Old Testament were not idle people. They were movers and shakers. They did things. They went places. They talked to people. They helped people. They gave of their goods. And the list goes on and on. And I think that blending of that belief and that action is something that we all, and I'm pointing at me more than anybody else, something that we all can improve on just a little bit. thoughts before we jump on over into James chapter 3. Go ahead, Herschel. Through His Word. Yeah, I'm sorry. No, I didn't. I'm sorry. Yeah, when I'm talking about God's telling me to go teach, go preach, He's telling me that through His Word. Yeah, definitely. Through the Gospel. All right, any other thoughts before we go on to James chapter 3? All right. Let's see if I did any better on my slide, because that's just looking sorry up there. All right, James chapter 3. We'll read the first 5 verses. Does anybody want to read themselves? So if someone wants to volunteer to read, some folks like to read publicly. I think that's good. Anybody? All right, James chapter 3 says, "Not many of you should become teachers." Let's read that again. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships, also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." Let's look at that very first verse here, and this could open up some conversation for us, and that's good and that's fine. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers." That's a very odd way to put that, isn't it? "For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." What do we think the point of this verse is here? What's the purpose or the point of putting a verse like that together? Okay. And I think verse 2 here, Mr. Adi, implies, and I like the way you worded it, doing your best to get it right, because we're all going to make a mistake here and there. We're all going to say something in a way that might not be the best way that it could be said. I did a good job of that just a second ago when I didn't clarify with what Mr. Herschel was saying. There was a better way for me to have said that, and I appreciate him bringing that to my attention. But it goes on to say, it says, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man." I've seen some churches have, and they were of all different flavors, but I really like this idea because I think it's something that has crept into Christianity that is entirely inaccurate and it's entirely counterproductive to what we're trying to do as the church. And it's this idea that the people that walk through these doors consider themselves perfect. Any perfect folks in here? I've even seen churches have signs up that say, you know, maybe they have their some kind of greeting on their sign, and it says on the bottom, it says, what, "No perfect people allowed." You ever seen those signs before? "No perfect people allowed." I like that. Because that's a place that I know is willing to have me. Because I am so far from perfect, and I know that you feel the same way. And I think sometimes we need to be cautious sometimes about thinking and believing we've got every little thing figured out. Because it says, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Yes, sir.
You know what your Bible
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I like how it takes us right into verses 5, the end of verse 5 on through verse 11. But let's talk real quick since you kind of brought it up. First of all, did anybody else have anything else to say about this idea of perfect folks? Is there anybody in here that's delusional, thinks they're perfect? I can clear it up for you real quick. All right. Let's go ahead and talk about this idea. It's a perfect illustration because we were out at Mr. Oddie's house last night where he had the horses Sierra and Lucy. I never can remember Lucy's name. Emma and Anna had the biggest time with those horses yesterday. And I am blown away at how well those horses will listen to the person that's riding them. I mean, a subtle tug of that rein to the left, and that horse turns left. A subtle tug of the reins to the right, and he turns right. Pull back, and he slows down. Give him some slack, and he... And the Bible tells us here that if we can control an animal, why can't we control our mouths? And then it goes on and it talks about a ship. And it talks about how large a ship was. You could even take a ship, probably a poor example because it sank, but you take a ship as large as the Titanic. It was steered by a tiny helm. Look at the ships, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. And I think sometimes we stop reading that verse right there. But there's a really important phrase right after the word rudder. Oh, behold the ships, they're so big, they're tossed about by the water. It's unbelievable that they're controlled by a very small rudder. Wherever the pilot desires. And I think that's really a pivotal part of that. Wherever the pilot, the English Standard Version here says directs. So then the question, it's thrown back on us. Where are you directing your ship? We're going to talk a little bit more about that when we talk about our lesson at the 10:30 class as well. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, straining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. I don't think it'll embarrass my dad. I probably should have ran it by him first, but my dad and my family had an interesting incident with fire one time. Actually, y'all had an incident with fire twice. Didn't you have a van that caught on fire once? Yeah, that's like, way to go, son. Great time to bring that up. Anyway, we used to live in a real small community. It's out near, out past Fayetteville. It was Kelso, Tennessee. Really cool place. We had a really nice, like 1920s farmhouse. It was really cool. And it had an old wood-burning stove in it. And man, it would fire that house. I'm talking, it would straight heat that house. But you had to put real wood in it. You had to, I remember Dad saying, Michael, go build a fire. And I'm like, no, I don't want to build a fire. It was annoying, but that house could be heated by that stove. You had to take the ashes out. You had to dump the ashes. We had places to dump the ashes. And one time, Dad dumped the ashes when they were just a hair too warm. What do you think happened? We had a fire. Thankfully, it was just a fire in our field, and the little local police folks came and put it out. But I remember my dad, how stressed he was that day. I remember being scared. You know, what if it blows up into that? I mean, Dad checked the ashes. I mean, he sifted through them, felt cool to him. Dumped it into the field. One little coal in there somewhere, wasn't quite cool enough, set that whole field on fire. The Bible says that a great forest, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. You know, some of you have probably seen these wildfires that go through California. And in fact, I think there are websites, and I could be wrong about this. I think there are websites out there where you can find out how many forest fires are raging in the United States right now. And there are always fires going in the United States. It seems like they are always, and they're scary. I mean, our firemen are some amazing individuals. I have a good buddy who's a fireman. He's been telling me about this. They have a device now that if you're in the middle of the woods fighting fire, because, I mean, when you think about fighting fire, you think about fighting it at a house. Like, we think, okay, this building caught on fire. You're standing by the water. You're, you know, taking care of that. And if all else fails, the building burns down. You just step back from the building and you just let it fall down and burn. You hope nobody's inside. But when they're out fighting a forest fire, what they have found is that you'll be fighting the fire facing this way, and without you even realizing it, the fire has leapt behind you. It has leapt up over into trees behind you. And now, oops, did I lose something? And now you're surrounded. Can you imagine having no exit? And they have things now that firemen carry with them that they can deploy in the middle of the field and get inside of it. And it is fireproof for like up to 24 hours. It's almost like a tent, like a solar tent of some kind. I'm doing a really poor job explaining it. I wish my buddy was here to do it. And they will lay that down and it will protect them, assuming that somebody knows they're there and can come and bail them out. But even after that time period on that device is up, it all yields to the fire eventually. Fire's going to win until it's completely extinguished. The Bible here says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, straining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. I think that one of the greatest things that's holding Christianity back in this day and age is when we claim to be Christians, but our mouths don't show it. Yeah, our mouths say otherwise. We say, man, yep, Christian, all the way. I'm here. I'm in. Me and Jesus, all the way. He died for me. Been washed in the blood. Let's do it. And then our mouths tell the tale on us. Whether it's because of just coarse language or inappropriate language or cursing or running our mouths about things we got no business running our mouths about, putting people down. Because I thought that was an interesting passage that it said there. It says, should you be offering blessings with your mouth and cursings at the same time? And it says that this shouldn't be this way. And I really think that that's one of those things that's holding us back. And I say us because I mean me. I'm bad about this. I'm bad about this. And I need to get better about it. I appreciate so much everybody's listening. We almost made it through James chapter 3. If you've never completely read the book of James, like I said, 117 verses, it's about a 20-minute read before you go to bed at night. Be a great family study, be a great personal study. Give that book of James a read. Thank y'all.